together, number 271. We're going to start by singing all the verses of 271, Standing on the Promises, and then we'll be asking for some requests, so be thinking about what you'd like to sing. 271. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of Christ my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. By the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord. Overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. All right, why don't you have a seat and let me know what you'd like to sing tonight.
Three forty-five,
okay. Why don't we sing all three verses? Blessed Assurance. It's 345.
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. perfect submission. All is at rest. I and my Savior am happy at last. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Good. What else would you like to say? 392. Okay. Nearer still, nearer. Let's sing all three verses of this one too. Number 392. Okay, why don't we do the marked verses, 1, 3, and 4 of 404.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the Son. His covenant, His blood support me in.
62. Well, good. Why don't we stand for this one? This will be our last one, 262. And we'll sing just the first and last verse of Holy, Holy, Holy.
Well, would anyone have a quick word of testimony or praise that you're just chomping at the bit to share with us tonight? We don't want to... Yeah, Dale. Thank you. Good to see you here, Terry. Boy, you had us worried, buddy. Glad you're all right. What else? Anybody? Yeah, Jerry?
Reality, God has a
Thank you. Yeah. Thanks, Jerry. All right, anybody else? Well, it's good to see each of you here tonight. We're so glad you're here and glad that we have this opportunity to be together again tonight. If you're visiting with us, welcome. It's great to have you as a part of our service. And if you have any questions about our church, feel free to ask. Really, anybody here can kind of give you the update and the skinny on what this church is all about. But we're thrilled that each of you are here. Kids, junior choir is on tonight. If you guys want to join Miss Bonnie in the back there and head on out, you can do that at this time. Just a couple of announcements. We need, for the Sunday night meal, we're kind of needing another team, another group to take a night starting right away in March. So if you would be interested at all in doing that, or maybe teaming up with somebody else and doing that, maybe talk to Janet Humphrey about that. Is she not here tonight? So maybe talk to Raquel. What?
The great cook of the church.
Melinda, yeah. Anyway, so we're needing some help there. Also, just a quick note for the elders. We're rescheduling our meeting. It's not going to be tomorrow morning. It's going to be tonight. Real quick meeting right after. So we'll try to do that. Why don't we just take a minute to pray and before we look at our study of 1 Samuel. Father, we just thank you again tonight for the time together. We recognize that you are holy, holy, holy. Too holy, certainly, for us. And so we rejoice tonight in Christ and all that he is and just his work on the cross, his satisfaction, not only of your perfect righteous standards, but propitiation for our sin, having taken upon himself the condemnation and judgment that we deserved. We thank you that we stand only in him. We stand upon him and in him, complete in him, because of who he is, not because of what we do or have to do. His righteousness alone. And so we just rejoice in that tonight. Thank you for Christ, who is our hope, who is our righteousness, our sanctification, our wisdom, our life. He's our everything. And we just praise you for him and his work and all that he is, and that we can gather in his name and study his word and grow in relationship to him and to you through him. Thank you that he is our great high priest. He intercedes for us. He's our shepherd. He watches over us, cares for us, feeds us, leads us. We just are so blessed in him. We thank you. Pray that you would just direct us tonight as we look again at this passage in 1 Samuel. Just direct our thoughts and our minds to that which would be profitable and edifying for each one of us. By your Spirit, Lord, just make, just customize this study to each of our lives and what we need. You know, and so we just commit this time to you and thank you for it. And we thank you that you've healed Terry and you've kind of gotten him through that terrible accident. Just continue to help him recover. Thank you for that. And for Jerry, Lord, we thank you that he has reached retirement, and we just pray that you would direct him now to profitable use of his time and his energy and his resources as he seeks just to be useful and to accomplish your purposes for him. So we just commit these things to you and our time to you now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, for a few weeks now, we've kind of been wearing the hat of an archaeologist with an A-R-K, and we're studying 1 Samuel 4 through 7. So if you have your Bible, you want to turn to 1 Samuel. We've been looking at this passage that is known as the Ark Narrative, and we've been making just some very interesting and important archaeological discoveries. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God, the presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people as the ruling, revealing, reconciling God. And normally the Ark of the Covenant was kept inside the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, but it had been displaced. And so this whole narrative, this whole passage that we're looking at in 1 Samuel 4 through 7 is about the Ark of God being sort of restored to its central place. As the nation began to make this transition from the period of the judges to the period of the kings, God wanted to make sure they understood who was in charge, who was calling the shots. Judges or kings, this was still a theocracy, and God was the king. And so this whole passage is about God awakening the people and reviving the people to that reality and restoring reverence for God as their God. And so the ark is brought back to center stage in these chapters so that the people understand their dependence, even with a human king, on God's leadership and God's instruction and God's mercy. Now, here are some of the archaeological discoveries that we've made so far. Number one, do not manipulate God by thinking that you can use him. That was chapter 4. Secondly, don't mock God by thinking that he must use you. That was chapter 5. In other words, God is not a magic wand to be waved whenever you need something. God is not a good luck charm that you wear around your neck. He's not a rabbit's foot that you keep in your pocket and rub so that everything goes well in your life. God, as we're saying tonight, is holy, holy, holy. He is to be feared, not manipulated. And just as you may not use God, God must not use you. Dagon, we learned, needed help. Yahweh does not. Dagon needed people to pick him up and dust him off and put him in his place. Yahweh does not. Our God is absolutely sovereign. He is completely self-sufficient. You may carry the ark of God, but the God of the ark carries you. Now that brings us tonight to chapter 6 and another principle, another archaeological discovery, if you will, with several implications and applications. In chapter 4, the scariest thing on earth is the ark of God manipulated. In chapter 5, the scariest thing on earth is the ark of God mocked. In chapter 6, the scariest thing on earth is the ark of God mishandled. Mishandled. So we're going to look at this chapter and see what it unveils to us, what discoveries we can make. Now, you remember in chapter 5, the ark was in the possession of the Philistines. And all the whole chapter is very funny because it was sort of a hot potato. They couldn't get rid of it fast enough because everywhere it went, it left either deities, you know, devastated or people killed. And so they had to get rid of it. And so in chapter 6, they make a plan to do just that. You notice in verse 1, it says, "Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines for 7 months." So for 7 months, all this went on. They kept moving it from one city to the next. "You guys take it." "No, we don't want it." "You guys take it." "No, we don't want it." "You guys take it." And everywhere it went, it was leaving in its wake people who died or who were smitten with these tumors. Some people say it was like the bubonic plague that maybe some of these mice or rats were carrying, these people were getting inflicted with. But it was horrible, so they had to get rid of it. And verse 2 says, "The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners," okay, they're holy people, they're religious people, saying, "Tell us what to do. What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." And so they come up with this plan. In verse 3, they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel," first thing is don't send it away empty. I mean, you know, you're going to send it back, you know, just like a plate of, somebody brings you a plate of cookies, right? You never return it empty. Well, this is kind of the same deal. Put something in that thing and send it back, and maybe, you know, they'll take that as a gift and back off a little bit. So they determined that they would do that. In verse 4, then they said, what should be the offering which we return to him? And they said, "Well, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on all of your lords." So they said, "Well, we've got these 5 lords of the Philistines and these 5 different cities, and this plague has infected all 5, so let's respond with 5 golden tumors." So they're making these offerings that they hope to appease God with. Verse 5, so you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? See, they knew the history of all this. When he had severely dealt with them, did they allow the people to go and they departed? Now, therefore, take and prepare a new cart and two milch cows. Anybody know what milch cows are? Huh? You do, Miss Carol? What are they? Ta-da! Brilliant. Thank you. Well, I did a word study on this word in the Hebrew language, and it means milk cows. Yeah. Anyway, that's right. So basically, they're mother cows who have just calved, and they're nursing them. Okay. And also the stipulation on which there's never been a yoke. Okay. And hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Now, what were they doing that for? See, the point was, well, if you get cows that have been in a yoke, they'll know what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to pull the yoke, you know, pull the wagon. If you put cows that haven't experienced that and cows that are milking calves, what's their inclination going to be? Their inclination is going to be, as soon as you say, go, where are they going to go? They're going to want to go to their calves. And so this was a way to test. They were wanting this whole thing to go back toward the people of Israel. And so this was a way to determine if it would do that, then God was accepting it back. And it really was God who was bringing all this on them. And so verse 8, take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. So they made a separate box to put all these articles of gold in. They didn't put it inside the Ark of the Covenant. And then send it away that it may go. And then verse 9, watch. And if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil, meaning God has. But if not, then we will know that it was really not his hand that struck us. It just all happened by chance. Okay. Then verse 10, then the men did so, and they took the two milch cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went, whew, you know. They followed them to the border just to kind of make sure. So you get the picture. I mean, the Philistines are at their wits' end. The ark has been in their territory, just devastating everybody for 7 months. And so they huddle all together. They make this plan. They decide to build this new nice cart to put it on. And these, you know, nice milk cows. And man, let's get this thing out of here. But let's not send it out of here empty. Let's load it up with, you know, some trinkets of gifts that we can present to this God, and maybe he will leave us alone. Verse 5, you know, maybe he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. So that's what they do. And to their delight, the milch cows go down the road toward Beth Shemesh, and it's going away. That's what they wanted to see. They wanted to see that cart getting smaller and smaller as it went away from them. Well, the cart ends up in Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh is a Levitical city like 15 miles west of Jerusalem. And so here's what happens when it gets there. Notice verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they raised their eyes and saw the ark, and they were glad to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite and stood there where there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. They washed their hands of it. Whew, finally, it's done. Then verse 17, these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, the five cities of the Philistine Pentapolis, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of the fortified cities and of country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. So far, so good, right? The ark has been returned to the people of Israel. It's back in the right hands. The people are happy. They're excited to see it. They receive it back. Everything is going great. The Levites, this was a Levitical city, and the Levites were the ones who normally were supposed to handle and transport the ark. And so everything's going great. They set it on this large stone. They offer sacrifices, and they look inside the other box. They don't mess with the ark too much. But notice verse 19. Verse 19 says, in the middle of all this, he, God, struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down all of all the people. What does your translation say there? How many? 70? 50,070. We have a discrepancy here. My translation says, struck down of all the people 50,070 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, we read that and we go, wow, where'd that come from? You think everything's going great. The ark is finally back in the right hands. The people are glad to see it. The designated keepers of the ark are on hand. And yet, all these men are slaughtered. Why? What happened? And actually, the text, I think, is so disturbing that that's what has caused some of these textual variants to occur. The traditional Hebrew text reads 70 men, 50,000 men. But since the 50,000 men is missing from some manuscripts, and since it seems like an exorbitant number, right, and probably unlikely that the population of Beth Shemesh could even have that many people, some prefer the reading 70 men, implying that the 50,000 was maybe added in by some scribe who maybe was just, he went out for tea and came back and forgot what he was doing, and some scribal error or whatever. But typically, whenever you do this kind of, evaluation of different text on a particular passage, you tend to go with the harder reading, the one that would be the least likely to have been inserted or added. And so it's fair to leave it at 50,070. That would be the harder reading and easier to understand someone changing that than the other. Another option, and this might be the best approach, would just be to see the number as, in the whole verse, as kind of a summary, and the number as the total number of people that have been slaughtered so far in this whole deal. And you remember the 4,000 in the first battle in chapter 4, and then the 30,000 in the second battle, and now these men. So a total of 50,070. Anyway, those are some possibilities. But the real issue is why? What caused this? What exactly did these men do? The Hebrew text can be translated, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Or you could translate it, because they looked at the ark of the Lord. The preposition kind of works either way there. Either they removed the lid and looked inside, or they gazed upon it when they shouldn't have. They should have had it covered up. Numbers chapter 4, verse 20 talks about a warning against that. Don't, you don't just get to peek inside the Holy of Holies. Just
for curiosity's sake, to see what it looks like.
God had prohibited that. And when they transported the ark, they were supposed to cover it.
So whatever the infraction here, God struck them down. They had not, apparently had not taken God seriously. He had given instructions. And he didn't give those meticulous instructions in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers for nothing. And these men were the Levites. They should have known all of that. They should have known what was expected. And either they didn't know the law, which is bad, or they completely disregarded it, which would be even worse. And either way, God held them accountable and turned kind of what should have been a happy day into a real sad occasion. God just wiped them out without any warning. So that they said, in verse 20, notice the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Whoa, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" In other words, where are we going to send the ark now? And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." And we'll look at that next time. But what are, just looking at that, reflecting on that one episode, what are the archaeological discoveries that we could make just from this chapter? I thought of three or four things here. And I'll just hit these quickly for you tonight. First of all, just the principle, just the truth, and this is a sobering thing to think about, but God has every right to punish any sin, any time. Do you realize that? God has every right to punish any sin, any time, without warning. Without warning. Particularly when, as in this case, God has revealed himself. Okay? To Israel, God had already given clear instruction, especially about the Ark of the Covenant and how it was to be handled. And ignorance of the law is no excuse with God, particularly when you're to know the law. And so God was not unjust to punish them so swiftly and so severely. And the truth is, God is never unjust to punish sin. You know, God doesn't owe anybody a warning shot over the bow. You know, God doesn't need to say, "Hey, remember what I've said about that." God doesn't need to count first, like you hear some parents doing. 1, 2, I told you, come here. 3, 4. God doesn't do that. He doesn't have to do that. He may, but he doesn't have to. Sin deserves wrath. That's the point. Sin deserves death, immediate death. And the fact that God doesn't kill you every time you sin doesn't mean he approves, right? Don't confuse patience with approval. Don't mistake long-suffering for indifference. God can bring swift judgment without warning, and it's perfectly just for him to do that. He's given enough revelation of himself and of his will to hold all men accountable to that. Second thought, kind of an extension of that. God deals with individuals and perhaps even with nations according to the revelation they have. According to the revelation they have. I think this chapter makes a case for that. The Philistines mishandled the ark as they prepared it for departure and all of that. And none of them dropped dead for touching it or improperly transporting it. This isn't the way God said to transport the ark. You know? The ark had these little rings on it. What do you think those rings are for? Well, you stick poles through it. That's how it was to be transported. Not on a cart. But they didn't know that. The Levites, on the other hand, they mishandled the ark and even look into it or look at it and wham, the Lord strikes them down. What's the difference? Well,
more revelation. The Levites knew better, or should have known better. They had the law. They were the designated drivers of the ark. They were given the specific instructions for how it was to be handled and how it was to be transported. The Philistines were only going by conscience and by just sort of a general sense of reverence for a deity. And God spared them on the basis of that. They were operating by the revelation they had, which was none. But the Levites, wow, for them, that was unacceptable. To whom much is given, much is what? Required. And the more you know, the more accountability you have. So I think there's a case for that here, that God deals with people according to what he knows they know and how much truth they have. So be careful, you who know so much. Be faithful to it. Here's the third thought that came to me, and it's not very profound if it came to me, but anyway, it's something for you to think about. You can never be holy enough to be safe in the presence of this holy God. You can never be holy enough to be safe in the presence of this holy God. Look at verse 20 again. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" In other words, with the ark around, with God around, no one is safe. No one is safe. It reminds me of that part at the end of what's the C.S. Lewis series with Aslan and the little girl says what of Aslan? No, he's not safe, but he's good. Remember that line? Is that about the gist of it? Yeah. I think of that here. No one is safe. The Philistines weren't safe, and they couldn't get rid of it fast enough. And now the Levites weren't safe, and they can't get rid of it fast enough. God is so holy, and we so unholy, there is no hope for any of us. Psalm 76:7 says, "You, even you, are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry?" Psalm 130, verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could," what? "Stand." Nahum 1:6, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him." I mean, I think of Isaiah, right? Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord, when he saw the seraphim calling back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What did he say? This is cool. No. He said, "Woe is me, I am undone." He came unraveled in the presence of a holy God. In Luke chapter 5, you kind of have a New Testament version of that. When the disciples had been out all night, fishing, and they caught nothing. And Jesus walks up the next morning and says, "Try over there." And they're like, "Oh, great. What does he know about it?" And so they do it anyway, just, because it's Jesus. And they throw their nets in, and they can't get them back in the boat. And what does Peter do? He falls down on his face before the Lord and says, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." I mean, that's the right attitude. God is too holy for us. Do you understand that? His light would blind us. I mean, he's a consuming fire. And so all our good intentions are never good enough. Close enough isn't close enough. All your sincerity just makes you sincerely wrong. There is none good. Not even one. So that's why the gospel is such good news, right? That's why. I mean, we don't have to be holy enough. Jesus is.
Jesus is all my righteousness. Clothed in his righteousness alone, we stand before God, accepted and beloved and blameless with great joy. If you think you can be good enough to be accepted by God, then you have two problems. You think too highly of yourself and too lowly of God. Our only hope is in Christ, who is holy, whose death satisfies the wrath of God, and whose righteousness is credited to us when we stop trusting in ourselves and trust in him. Finally, a fourth thing. What you do with God's holy things is what you do with God. Does that make sense? How you view God's holy things is how you view God. You say, what are you talking about? Do we have any holy things, holy objects today? I mean, we don't have the Ark of God, but we have the Word of God, right? And I think it's valid to say how we treat God's Word is how we treat God. God's word is holy, and we should handle it accurately, and we should be careful not to neglect it. We should also be careful not to twist it, make it say what we want it to say just to suit our purposes. And we have other holy objects. In fact, we have something more than the Ark of God. You know what we have? We have the temple of God. Do you realize that? What's the temple of God? Body of Christ, us, the people who belong to the church. And so how we treat each other reflects our love for God. 1 John teaches that if we love him, we love one another. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, what is he? He's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So, you kind of maybe just have to ask yourself, would you be okay, would you be content if God said to you, I am going to evaluate your view of me on the basis of two things. Number one, how you view my word, how you handle it and how you treat it. And secondly, how you view my people. How you treat them. How you handle them. Would you be okay with that? I think that is, in fact, what God does do. So those are some of the, I think, archaeological discoveries that come from that one. In all of that, I think there's a discernible theme, overarching idea that sort of is surfacing in all of this narrative. And it's really as simple as this. God takes it seriously when people don't take him seriously. Right? God is to be feared and revered. He's not to be taken for granted. He is holy, holy, holy. And if we are going to call the Lord our God, and if we are going to be recognized as his people, then we need to listen to him and believe him and obey him. And I know you know that, and you're all about that, and I'm so glad. But that is a basic truth that we all must know and live by. Well, bow with me and we'll pray. Father, we just thank you again for your word and for simple lessons that you just continue to teach us through this Old Testament passage. Thank you that we can just learn about you and what you really are like and what pleases you and what you want us to know and what you want us to be. We thank you, Father, that we are accepted before you because of Christ, and that because we live in the fear of the Lord, we don't have to fear the Lord. We thank you for that, for the fact that you love us, that in Christ there is now no condemnation for us. But Father, and perhaps tonight here there's someone who isn't in Christ, and they do remain under the wrath of God, and they do face your condemnation. I pray that you would open their hearts and open their eyes to see their need for Christ and to see that he alone can save them, and that he can completely save them, that they would fly to him. Thank you that you invite us to do that, to come, that you have told us that if we will trust Christ, you will count that as righteousness. So we thank you for that and pray that if there's anyone here who's not reconciled to God through faith in Christ, they would come tonight and just trust him and yield their lives completely to him. Thank you that whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. Thank you for just the fear of God that you continue to produce in us who know you and love you. And I pray you would just give us wisdom to even day by day live in this tension of fearing you and fearing you not, and to know how to live as people that revere you as you ought to be revered and worship you and the sense of awe and reverence that we ought to have, and yet with the absolute sense of being forgiven and accepted and loved. Help us, Lord, to be able to maintain that tension. I know the key is just to recognize that we're in Christ, and so keep our minds and hearts focused on that. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.